So when most Christians think about theology or doing theology, the study of God, you know, they often think about the conflict between the head and the heart. I'm sure you've all heard that. You've thought about that before. The idea of like head knowledge or just stuff that's heart felt. And how in this conflict, it's true that either one of those alone is wrong. It's insufficient. And you've heard us talk about that in Ephesians, which is kind of cool. The first three chapters are the theology stated, you know, the last three are theology applied. But if you just have head knowledge, it's useless. But if you just have praise in all this application that's not rooted in the Bible, it's totally useless as well. So we have to understand this balance of it, which we'll see tonight. But a theology, if you have a theology that's all head knowledge, it can be cold, dry, lifeless, of no practical value, which you've been hearing a lot of practical application on Sunday mornings. It's almost knowledge for the sake of knowledge, which we need to avoid. And that's one of the extremes, and we know that this is an extreme we're talking about. But also, this is interesting, a theology that's all heart may be warm. It may be comforting. It may be practical. But it will lack substance because it's not based on the theology that it's supposed to be based on. And as a result of that, that kind of heart, just kind of the feelings and stuff, because it's not anchored, it will drift. It tends to drift, I should say, with the cultural tide, by the latest trends in theology, whatever's coming along. And usually it doesn't hold up in times of sorrow, in times of difficulty. If you don't have something anchored in the deep, comforting truths of the gospel and God's nature, some things just don't hold up through hard times. So tonight, what's so amazing about Psalm 139, along with everything else in it, is that we find the perfect example of this head and heart, these two ideas working together, which is how it should be, which is what our church strives to do and preach and teach and live. In this psalm, we'll see it this week and next week. Well, we see it in all the psalms, but tonight we see the knowledge of God, the study of God, evoking worship and absolute wonder from the psalmist. That's where he's coming from in writing this. It's very deep and incredibly theological. This chapter deals with God's attributes of omniscience, which is his perfect and complete knowledge of everything and everyone, and his omnipresence, which is his presence everywhere at all times, and his omnipotence, which we'll talk about next week. And that's his perfect and unlimited power. Those omnis, as they're called, are some of the weightiest doctrines that we cannot grab a hold of completely. We cannot, because we're creatures. They're weighty, they're thick, they're meaty. When you talk in the Bible, when it's talking about the meat of the word, this is like prime rib, this is meat, this is huge tonight. But what's interesting about this psalm, and what I love about it, is it's incredibly personal and practical at the same time. In this psalm, we see through the psalmist, like in his praise and worship of God, it shows how these weighty doctrines impact our lives, which is the goal of theology. It's that worship of God and how it plays out in our lives. So tonight we're going to look at the first half. The first six verses in your Bibles, the first stanza, is all about God's omniscience. This chapter it's just broken down so simply. First six verses are all about God's omniscience. And then the second stanza, verses 7 to 12, are all about his omnipresence. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So as we do this, as you keep your heads in the text on the screen, as you're looking at this, I want you guys to focus on the weight of this and think about the application of this in what this means and who our God is. Try to get your minds and your hearts, by the Holy Spirit's power, thinking about like the weight of God's glory tonight in these attributes. It's absolutely remarkable. And as a result, I pray, I think in my goal tonight in talking about these, I want these doctrines, as we just sung, I want these to stir us to praise God, to trust him more, to know that he is so good and perfect. That should be the goal of this tonight. So let's begin by looking at the first six here, the theme of God all-knowing. That's what these first six verses are about. It's God's omniscience. And before we get into them, I want to just kind of give you like a definition of this which is just, it's very well put. The word basically means all-knowing, knowing everything. Throughout Scripture, in Jeremiah 17, in the Psalms, we see that it talks about God's eyes running everywhere, searching everywhere. In the book of Job, there's a lot about this too. We always kind of focus on the beginning of Job, but throughout the book, there's a lot on God's attributes throughout that about his eyes running everywhere, seeing everything, a lot about the darkness being as light. He searches everyone's hearts, observes their way. Psalm 44 talks about that. In other words, God knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. I'm going to read a lot of this because I want to make sure that I say it correctly and that you guys get the weight of this. He knows the past, the present, and the future. Remember in Isaiah, it says he declares the end from the beginning. So now remember, as we go through this, it's going to bake your noodle. It's going to blow your mind. Like, we will not be able to understand this. So what I want you guys to do, I want to encourage you, is that instead of running away from this or rejecting this, which is very easy to do, and just kind of turning off, oh, I don't believe that. That's too hard to believe. How does God know? Let's let Scripture speak tonight. This is very hard to do. We need the Holy Spirit's help. Spirit, please help us do that tonight. So as I go through this, let's think about this. God knows all the actual events that happen, as well as even the possible events that don't come to pass. His knowledge is complete. It's exhaustive. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing is overlooked by him. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says about God's omniscience. This is from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you don't have it, buy it tonight. It's super short, practical. It's a great book. This is a quote from it. It's kind of lengthy, but I have to read it. It's unbelievable. This is what he says about God's omniscience. God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. He goes on to say, God knows instantly and effortlessly. That's incredible. All matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all all pluralities, all law and every law. He knows all relations, all causes, all thoughts, dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. Motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He's never amazed. I know we'll get to the application of this later, but do you realize the assurance we have in our God in just thinking about this attribute? Do you guys start to see how this plays out in light of atrocities and terrorists, presidential elections? Omniscience. God is not surprised. So you can see how understanding this is starting to kind of even affect you right now, thinking about how God is so, nothing takes him by surprise. He never wonders about anything, nor, in parentheses, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions? You know, those times in the Bible when he's talking to Moses and Abraham, it's not like he needs them, but he's incorporating them into his plan. He already knows. We have to keep that in mind. That is what we're talking about tonight. And we see here, that's what the psalmist is talking about in the very first verse here, which is basically the theme for this psalm. Psalm 139, verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God's knowledge of this psalmist is intimate and exhaustive. It's hard to find the right words to like encompass this all. Complete. His knowledge is complete. Exhaustive. I don't know how else to say it. Like, that's the superlative. It's exhaustive. He knows everything. He knows the psalmist. Psalm 44:21 says that God knows the secrets of our hearts. Yikes. Like, that's as you can see here, this kind of is kind of scary too, which we'll get to in a little bit. But yeah, he knows us better than our own selves. He's our creator. He knows these things. The next three verses in this stanza, verses 2, 3, 4, unpack this idea of God searching and knowing us. So look at verse 2 there. It says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." Kind of that idea of he's not even next to us, like listening to our, he just knows it. We see this in Matthew 9, which I love about Jesus, the deity of Christ, and how he was fully God and fully man. Remember Matthew 9:4, it says, "But Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Omniscience is described to Jesus, kind of a side note, is really cool. Even to God in the flesh, into the God-man, Jesus, we see this idea of omniscience. And then in verse 3 here, it says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." The Lord knows our actions, our lifestyle, our ways. The word for searching out is more like sifting. It doesn't mean he's searching as if he doesn't know, but it's the idea that God is active. He's not like a computer trying to receive files. Like he doesn't know something, so he's going to go search, what's Joe doing tonight? What's Kip doing tonight? That's not God. But this idea of searching is the idea of like sifting, is he's like judging, kind of like what the Word of God does in Hebrews 4. But that's the idea of God. His knowledge is kind of active in a sense. Like he's not just passively sitting. He's active in this and he's searching us. Psalm 139:4. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Oh my goodness. That's enough to, there's a lot of things that we think that we don't say. And he knows our thoughts before we say them. He knows, it's exhaustive. So in these three verses, we see that he knows our ways, our thoughts, our words. It's that picture through these verses to show the total comprehensiveness of his knowledge. How exhaustive it is, as I said. These verses show us that God knows us more closely and intimately than we even know ourselves. He's our maker. Would we expect anything less? And then in verse 5 here, it says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." This kind of is a verse that hints at the next section of omnipresence, where God is with us, around us, before us, beside us. He's kind of hinting at this, but these attributes kind of overlap. How God is with us, he knows us, we are not outside of his bounds. So you can see how these kind of, these attributes kind of overlap here, and we see this in this verse. Our entire lives, our thoughts, our actions, our ways, our words are known by God and are under his sovereignty. We don't take God by surprise. We don't. And then in verse 6 here. So after the psalmist has just gone through these five verses meditating on God's knowledge of him, what does he do in verse 6 there? Now, here's the interesting thing. If you are an unbeliever, for the unbeliever, this is the most terrifying thing in the universe. To know that God knows you this way. But what does the psalmist, who is trusting in the promises of a Savior to come and who's a believer, an Old Testament believer, what does he say in light of this? "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." So the fact that he can't even comprehend it is wonderful to him. Isn't that, it's crazy. Like, he's so excited and like amazed at this because he's not afraid because his God is his refuge. It's a big difference, which we'll hit later, between believer and unbeliever. These doctrines are very good and very, very bad at the same time. Like, if you see what I mean, if you're an unbeliever and God's knowing your thoughts and all the evil in you and the inventing of the evil you do, but for the believer, talk about his mercy to that he knows our thoughts and we're still his children. Oh my goodness, praise the Lord for Christ and the cross. To know that he knows our thoughts this way, and I'm pretty sure we could take a poll here, which you don't need to answer, but some of our thoughts have probably not been the most God-glorifying thoughts this week, alone myself, all of us. We're all guilty of that. And the fact that Christ can look on us, and the Father can look on us and pardon us because of Christ, wow, that shows how much mercy and grace he has of us. It's an incredible thing to think about. But For the psalmist, for the believer, this is wonderful news. This is what Paul praises God for in Romans 11. That's what this whole song was about that we just sang. Romans 11:33. Remember, this is right after Paul has just talked about election, those crazy doctrines that are very hard to grasp. Then he goes to Romans 11:33 and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways." His judgments are unsearchable. It means like you almost shouldn't even try. I mean, we're also commanded to study and know God, yes. But we have to understand that creator-creature distinction, that mystery. It's not a contradiction. It's a mystery, which we should be comfortable with as Christians. There are some things that are mysteries to us that we have to embrace. This is one of them. God's infinite, exhaustive, comprehensive, complete knowledge over every single person, thing, at every time, at the same time, completely. Oh my goodness. That's the God we serve. The psalmist admits he cannot attain it. We must not try, and we cannot try to comprehend God's entirety. Actually, in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says the secret things belong to our God. But then it goes on to say that what he's revealed in his law is for us. So there are some things that God has revealed about him that we do need to know. But he also says there are secret things that belong to God. Those are off limits. We only can just stand and wonder. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is God talking through Isaiah. Remember these. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If that doesn't evoke wonder and awe and worship into us, I don't know what will. But as I kind of hinted earlier, if you just stop and think about what we just have been saying, all of the stuff that I've been saying, do you really think about how wonderful this is? And that God's thoughts are higher than ours? Do you realize that this is all the more reason why we can trust God? Where in certain situations, we may see one reason why it happened when God knows 6 million reasons why, but we might know one. Like, if you think about God's knowledge this way, in a sense, this is the most comforting thing for us, to know that when things don't make sense to us, that's okay. We are not God. That's all the more reason to trust him and worship him, because he is working everything out for our good and his glory when we don't see it. Because he's all-knowing. He knows every possible combination of everything at any time ever. I think we can trust that God, who has also revealed himself to be holy and just, full of love. See how all those attributes kind of start to blend together? We can't go into all of them tonight. But if God was all-knowing and vindictive and not loving, that'd be bad. But because God is full of steadfast love, as we said this morning, that makes his omniscience the most comforting pillow to rest your head on at night. To know that he's in control of everything that's going on and knows it all. Nothing takes him by surprise. Praise the Lord. We never can comprehend the omniscience of God. There are some things that we just cannot reconcile, like these weighty doctrines. He's the all-knowing God. We can stand in awe and wonder, but that's as far as we go. And as I said earlier, this is an interesting thing to think about. All of this that we've been talking about with God's omniscience is absolutely terrifying for those who are in rebellion against God. Because one day they're going to stand before him on Judgment Day, and everything will be exposed. Nothing will be hidden. Hebrews 4:13 talks about the Word of God. It says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account." In one sense, that should instill dread in us. But for Christians, it's a totally different story. But if you think about it, though, for the unbeliever, it also shows the utter foolishness and hypocrisy, like the wickedness of hypocrisy. For someone to think that they can fool God or trick themselves into thinking that they can fool God, like, it shows how ridiculous hypocrisy is, as if you could fool God. Like, ugh. It's unbelievably how foolish it makes that turn out to be. But as I said, for believers, It is encouraging to know God. It's encouraging to know that God knows everything. We're covered by the blood of Christ through his death and resurrection. So when we stand before God, our sins are not remembered. They're thrown into the bottom of the sea. Praise the Lord, O my soul. There was one pastor, his name was James Boyce. He put it this way. God's knowledge for believers is not a threat. It's a refuge. That's the truth that we need to cling to as a church tonight. But then in the next six verses, after going through all of this about God's omniscience, the psalmist then turns his attention to God's omnipresence. These are the last six verses that we'll look at tonight. In light of God's omniscience, the first thought of the unbeliever would be to try and hide from the Lord. In this psalm, I don't think the psalmist is writing, well, he's not writing from the view of an unbeliever. He's writing from a believer, but it's almost as if he begins to write about omnipresence next because that's the natural place to go once you've realized, oh no, God sees my thoughts and knows them. Your first thought is to like get out of there. So it's interesting that he goes to omnipresence next. Omnipresence means that God is present in all places equally. This is kind of hard to wrap our mind around because it talks about God's infinity. It blows our mind. In Tozer's book, he does a good job talking about it. But omnipresence means God is present in all places equally. This is beyond our grasp as created beings. God is spirit and is invisible. That's what it says in Timothy, I believe. It is not composed of matter. So it's not like God is a gas filling the universe. We can't think of him as a gas. He doesn't have matter. He's transcendent. It's so hard to understand. There is no place in heaven or earth where God is not present in the fullness of his being. Nowhere. At any time either. This is talking about always, constantly. In Jeremiah 23:24, we see a beautiful picture of this. It says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Straightforward from the mouth of God. This is what the psalmist is reflecting on in this next stanza here. So look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Now this isn't David wanting to flee, remember. He's a believer. He is an Old Testament, under the covenant of grace believer. He is trusting in the promise. So he's just talking like to explain the possibility of it. It's not like he wants to, but he's almost saying like, God, you're everywhere. There's like no place I could go. That's what he's kind of saying here. The obvious answer in this verse is nowhere. This psalm teaches us that God is inescapable, which has incredible implications for believers and unbelievers. God is inescapable. Ever since the fall, mankind has attempted to flee God, to hide from him. But what's interesting is we may laugh at the foolish attempts of Adam and Eve hiding from God coming. The cool of the day is more likely translated the judgment. It wasn't God taking a stroll. It actually meant like he was coming in judgment and they hid. Jonah trying to flee. We laugh at these guys. I've done it. We've mocked them. Ha! They think they can hide from God. What are they? Jonah's trying to run away, but don't we do the exact same thing? Haven't we done the same thing before in our own ways, running from God in the sense of avoiding him? Before we start mocking Adam and Eve, we have to remember that they're our parents, they're our federal head. And by nature, we flee God and we avoid them, we ignore them, we throw up all these red herrings and try to change the subject so we don't have to deal with the weight of God's holiness. We do that as people. We try to hide from God, not by literally running away, but in our minds, our thoughts, our affections, our emotions, we try to hide from God. And then in the next two verses here, 8 and 9 and 10, say the three verses, the psalmist unpacks this, once again, in a poetic manner to show the comprehensiveness of this. And we'll see here, the psalmist in these verses coming up, he considers all the places where men could possibly try and hide from God. Going up, down, east, west, and in the darkness. So he's in a poetic way, because he could just say God is everywhere. But that's what's so beautiful about the Psalms, is it just presents this beautiful picture for us to show the comprehensiveness of it. It's almost like restating the fact a bunch of times so we get the idea, the heaviness of it. So in verse 8 here, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Obviously, it's where God, that's his throne, that's heaven. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. God is present in heaven, but also the grave. But in this case, this word is used to describe, in like a metaphorical sense, the lowest place you could go. Hell. For a sobering verse that makes me like sick in my stomach, Revelation 14:10 talks about this, where it says that those in hell are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. What makes hell so terrible is that people want to escape God, and they can't. That's, you're face to face with your Maker, who you've spit in his face your entire life, in the presence of the Lamb. He's inescapable. That's the God we serve. He's there. Ugh, that should fuel our evangelism so much. Oh my goodness. But that's what this verse is talking about, is that God is everywhere. Even in hell, where people think that they're going to run away from God because they want to party and live up their life however they want, it's not going to work. But then in the next two verses, so that's the up and down kind of the spatial aspect of it. And then in the next two verses, he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And what he's talking about here in a very poetic sense is talking about the impossibility of escaping God by going east, wings of the morning, or the west, which is the sea. In Israel, that was a synonym for the west, was the sea, because in Israel, the sea was to the west anyways. But that was what, so he's using a poetic way to explain up, down, east, west. Choose whichever one you want, it's impossible. No matter where David is. But notice the next part of this in verse 10. He's not saying this terrified of God. You see in verse 10 here, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God all-keeping, omnipresent in the passing days of man. First to last, not one forgotten by his strong and steering hand. That's where that song comes from, right there. This is huge. No matter where David is, no matter where he goes, he knows the Lord will lead him, even if that means through the valley of the shadow of death. He is our shepherd. Talk about assurance we have in God's omnipresence. He's with us through the worst storm in life, the worst valley. Even figurative, I mean, in the most literal sense, the most remote part of the earth, he's with us. He's with us. We don't have to, as Christians, we don't flee God. That's what's so beautiful about this is, the psalmist is, it's evoking worship. He's praising God that he's everywhere. He's with him no matter what. He leads him. His right hand holds him. We talked about that last week. God's preserving power, it ties into his omnipresence. He's with us always. He's always watching us, keeping us. As we'll see next week, his omnipotence, his power to protect, to preserve, to save, to redeem, to deliver. All of that is wrapped into God's essence. As a side note, in a sense, you could actually say God has one attribute, himself. God doesn't really have attributes. He's one essence. But we break it down in that way. But you can start to see that in these Psalms, in these verses, is that all these attributes work together like harmoniously. And they all work for our edification and our consolation, if you think about it. His mercy forgives us. His omnipotence protects us. His foreknowledge gives us comfort. All of his attributes give us comfort and consolation because our God is so amazing. David is preserved no matter where he is because God is everywhere. For those of us hidden in Christ tonight, which is the church, you guys, do you realize how wonderful this doctrine is? That God gives us the assurance that he's with us. He hears us when we pray. And because God is present everywhere in his fullest, his attention is with everybody at the same time, completely. It's not like he's listening to a super apostle prayer warrior down the road, but he's not listening to the drunk who just became a Christian who struggles in his prayer life and is terrible at praying. God is with both of them equally and hears them. He's with us no matter where we are. What an assurance that God hears us, that he knows, that he knows us, he's with us, he hears us. And then in the last two verses, the psalmist turns to consider man's attempt to hide from God in the darkness. Which that idea of darkness actually creeps up throughout the entire Bible. Remember in John where it says that it says that men love the darkness rather than the light. So this idea of darkness is where men, that's our home. Our natural home is the darkness. We love that. In these verses, he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There is nothing we can hide from the Lord. Even the darkness is as light. In other words, God's perfect and full presence is everywhere, like the sun turns the nighttime into noon. That's exactly what he does. There is no darkness in God. In conclusion, as we look at these truths and we reflect on these incomprehensible almost truths, God's omniscience, his all-knowing, his all-presence, I hope you guys are beginning to feel that weight, that glory of our God, and how he's so transcendent and otherworldly. And yet he's imminent in the sense that he's working in our situations and in our lives. So you see that balance kind of starting to see where he is transcendent and he's beyond comprehension and he's not composed of matter. Yet he's working in the world through situations. He's not surprised. He's working things for his glory. God's knowledge of us is intimate and exhaustive. And as I said earlier, I kind of hinted at it. This is absolutely astonishing because it shows God's mercy and grace. I know my own thoughts. And if you guys are anything like me, and I'm assuming you are because you're humans, I probably know some of the thoughts that have gone through your mind at some point in your life. And the fact, as we sang this morning, that we stand in the presence of Jesus, the fact that he can love us in spite of the thoughts we have, praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the assurance we have as believers to know that he knows our thoughts and loves us still in spite of them. Apart from Christ, this knowledge of God would leave us terrified, attempting to run away from God. But thanks be to God for his great mercy, who has caused these truths to become a comfort to us by our union with Christ, by the Spirit. So as we conclude, my prayer for us tonight, well, and for our church, for our families, is that we first realize that every one of us is a theologian, whether we like it or not, and whether we know it or not, whether we have schooling or not, because all of us have an idea about God. Everybody does. Everybody has a knowledge of God to some degree or another. And I pray as a church that our love for studying Scripture, theology will grow, that we'll strive to love the Lord with all our minds, as we've been doing tonight, looking at this psalm. But at the same time, I want to pray tonight, and I hope you guys will pray with me, that this knowledge of God that we have, considering these doctrines, these weighty doctrines, will serve as fuel for our fire of praise and all of life worship, as they should. Our doxology, our praise of God, not just in song, but in life, must be informed by theology, which is rooted and saturated in Scripture, like Psalm 139. Church, know tonight that you can rest assured that our God knows us intimately and still loves us with the love that he has for his own only begotten Son. That truth in itself, praise God for that. He loves us as much as his Son, in spite of our sin. Know that our God is constantly and completely with us. He's never half there. He's never not there. He's with us constantly, completely, in the fullness of his being, and that he will lead and guide us as we live for him. Let's pray.